Okay, the book of Hebrews, what an exciting study it is. What chapter are we on now? 1. Okay, just checking to see if everybody was paying attention. Wow. Well, last week we opened with a bang with this first three verses. We're so packed with power. A sevenfold description, three little verses, a sevenfold description of who Christ is. Let's just read those three verses real quick here. Hebrews 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Wow, three verses, it says it all. The theme of the book of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ. That's something we really need to understand, the supremacy of Christ. Now, we all know that, but we need to be schooled in it. And a lot of people in the world don't quite understand it. So the book of Hebrews is written to people who are going backwards in their faith. They're believers, and now they're going backwards. They're going back into religion and different things instead of building a relationship with the risen Lord. So the two themes, the supremacy of Christ and don't turn back, move forward and grow. So test all teachings. We're to test teachings. There's so much false teaching out there. There's false experiences. Well, if I experience it, it must be real. Well, false meaning it can be subjective. In other words, just in our own heart, but not objective. Can somebody test our experience and find out if it's true or not? Or we can have false knowledge. We have media think, mob think, politically correct think. There's so many think tanks out there that are trying to get us, they're trying to tank our thinking, basically, and wipe us out. There's false Christianity, cults, aberrant teaching everywhere, sensationalistic fads. There's angel apparitions and people go into the supernatural. There's mystics and gurus everywhere. We need to be able to discern what is true. So one of the things we have are angel apparitions, and this little first section in the first chapter of Hebrews is written so that we will not put angels higher than Jesus. And there's seven scriptures listed here that talk about that. Let's read this starting in verse 4, Hebrews 1, verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've become your father"? That's from Psalm 2. Or again, "I will say, I will be his father and he will be my son," 2 Samuel 7. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels worship him." That's from Deuteronomy 32 and another psalm. And in speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire," Psalm 104. But about the son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." Verse 9, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Psalm 45. He also says, verse 10, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will all be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." So that's Psalm 102. Verse 13, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Psalm 110. Now in verse 14, he sums it up. "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Wow, what a powerful little section of scripture. We need to understand the power that is in the Word of God. And part of being able to discern truth is being able to ferret out what is true and what is not true. And the great example is in the book of Galatians, if you want to turn there. The book of Galatians, chapter 1. This should be such a familiar section of Scripture for us that we should all know right exactly what this is saying. When I just say Galatians 1, 6 through 9, we should go, yeah, I know what that is. Because it's where Paul is. Again, it's kind of very similar to the book of Hebrews. People are throwing their faith away. So he starts out like this. Galatians 1, verse 6. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. In other words, it's not good news, it's bad news. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. See, truth can be perverted, can be twisted. So truth has to be measured. Now, verse 8, but even if we, Paul's including himself, he's including Peter, he's including John, even if we, so he's putting himself under the same test, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. He repeats it in verse 9. As we have already said, and now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you have accepted, let him be eternally condemned. We must test all things. Notice he's including himself. That is something that even some TV preachers, I don't know why I'm saying TV preachers, but you know, those guys, they're exempt from any correction or anything. But here Paul says, the great apostle Paul, if I teach something that's not in God's word, it's different than what you already know, the orthodox teaching. You even throw me out. So he's putting teaching above himself. If you go all the way to 1 John, just before the book of Revelation, John's first letter, we all know probably this section, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. If you think about all these letters that are written after the gospel, they're all written for this reason, to bring correction because there's so much error in the world. Look what he says in 1 John 4, 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit. Wait a minute, I thought if it's spiritual, it's all true, isn't it? So says the world. No, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And he goes on explaining it. Eventually it leads to the Antichrist. They're against Christ. We're supposed to test. So the tests are supposed to be objective, not subjective. In other words, outside of ourselves. And what we use is Scripture. Scripture is the orthodoxy, straight docs, straight teaching. So to test is not being judgmental. We're following orders. Everyone tests stuff. No one, you know, you look at the ingredients on something before you eat it. You test the truth of your IRS forms. I mean, we test everything. And suddenly, because it's a religion, we're not supposed to test it? Yes, we're supposed to test it. Second thing is, testing is not, we're not testing, judging people, we're judging teaching. We let God bother with the people, but we're supposed to test all teachings. And we don't, like Matthew 7, people usually use Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, don't judge or you'll be judged. He's talking, don't judge hypocritically or self-righteously. Don't judge people, that's God's business. Don't be a judger, but we're supposed to judge teaching. It's our calling. Otherwise, the Bible would contradict itself, plus it would make no sense. So we just read that passage in verses 4 through 14 in the first chapter of Hebrews. And basically, the essential power of this is so that we will know that Jesus is higher than the angels, without any doubt at all. Verse 4 then, he has become as much superior. In other words, he just laid out a sevenfold description in those three verses at the beginning. Jesus is so much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Name meaning who he is, his nature, his essence. That's what name means. In fact, I think the fourth commandment or the third commandment, you shall honor the name, not misuse the name of the Lord. That's holy, the name, because that represents who God is. Jesus has that name that is holy. Now, angels are all through the Bible. We see them with Abraham and helping Abraham out in his homeland and help rescue Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Angels were with Moses, the children of Israel. Angels were in the battles with enemies again and again. Angels were present before Jesus was born, after Jesus was born, with Mary, Joseph, Elizabeth, Zechariah. at the birth of Christ with the shepherds. Angels were with Jesus when he was on earth. They helped him when he was getting tempted. They strengthened him after his 40 days and 40 nights of not eating. They strengthened him at the Garden of Gethsemane. As his resurrection, angels were sitting on a rock. Remember that? He ain't here. He's gone. How would you like to be that angel? Get to announce that to these disciples. Angels are all over. Then, of course, the book of Revelation, they're all through it. Angel helped Peter escape from jail. So angels are not fat, little, chubby babies flying around with a harp, you know. They're warriors. They're warriors. There's so much mystery about angels, too, in the Bible. I mean, there's types of angels. We're not given all the description, but there seems to be these six-winged seraphs, such as seen in Isaiah 6, kind of guarding God's holiness. There's cherubim guarding the tree of life in Genesis chapter 3, and they're inscripted on the curtain in the temple there on the over the Ark of the Covenant, the wings covering the mercy seat. And we have names of two, Michael, or actually three, names of two that we like, Michael and Gabriel. Of course, we know a third one, Lucifer, Satan, the prince of darkness, and so on. But they're created beings. Jesus is the only uncreated being. Jesus had a few things to say about angels. The second coming of Christ, they're going to go gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. Jesus said he could call on 12 legions of angels and they would rescue him. Remember during his trial with Herod and Pilate. 1 Peter 1:12 says that the angels are very interested in the gospel and they desire to look deeply into those things. But one thing very important, they only do what God says. They don't do what we say. They're God's servants. Joshua chapter 4:5, and Joshua's going off to battle, and he's going out. Also, an angel jumps right in front of him. Maybe you remember that account. And Joshua looks at him, and there's this angel, and he says, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the angel just says, "No." Now, they have to translate that differently so we'll understand it, but they say, "Neither." But I looked in the original, it just says, "No. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." In other words, I'm coming to fight a battle you know nothing about and you're not even in it. I'm coming to fight this battle. So we don't tell angels what to do. If they do anything, it's because God is telling them what to do. They're subservient to him. But not all angels, as we hinted to, the third angel, not all angels are good. There is rebellion in heaven. If you go all the way to book of Revelation again, chapter 12, we'll get just a little glimpse of it. We aren't told a lot of it is a mystery to us. But here's a little hint of what happened. Revelation 12, verse 7. There was war in heaven. Right there should tell us, of all the places to start a war, it's perfect. It's heaven. It's God's rule. Why would somebody? Because he's dumb. Satan is dumb and he's evil. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. That's another term for Satan. The dragon and his angels fought back, and he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. That great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan. In Hebrew, the word Satan means the accuser. That's his job, to accuse people. Point his finger and accuse people. And his job description is right here in verse 9. He leads the whole world astray. See, God won't do that. You wouldn't do that to your own children, would you? No, that was the most cruelest thing you could think of, to lead people astray. But that's what he does. Anyway, so he was hurled down to the earth and all his angels with him. There's rebellion in heaven then. Now, there's also a spiritual battle. Go to Ephesians 6. So we are engaged in a spiritual battle. I know we pray for our nation, but sometimes I think there's a spiritual battle going on that we don't know anything about. I will continue to pray for our nation, but I got a feeling that things are not going exactly, who knows, but I'm just praying that God saves us somehow and returns us back to foundation in him. But here's what it says in Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. We're to stand up against those schemes and understand and know about them and conquer them. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So it's not against Joe or Bill or this or my boss or my husband or my wife. No, it's a spiritual battle we must get a hold of. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities, against powers of this dark world and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, let's just go back a little bit to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. It just gives us a little glimpse of this battle of leading the whole world astray. 2 Corinthians 4, 4, the God of this age, which is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Why? So they'll be late for work or not be happy? No, here's what he wants. This is all he cares about. So that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He doesn't want them saved. He's going to darken their minds. That's all he cares about. Anything he can do, he will do it. Now go over to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 and 4. Paul says, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a gospel, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach. Now, does anybody do that? I just had somebody knock on my door just the other day, and I said, "Praise the Lord, I'm saved. Are you?" And you know, they ran out. They took off. I beat them to it. You know, but different Jesus. If somebody comes to you and preaches a different Jesus than one you've received, a different spirit from the one you've received, or a different gospel from the one you've accepted, you put up with it easily enough. In other words, we're not supposed to. We're supposed to know the truth. Go all the way to verse 13 then, in that same chapter. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. See, there is untruth out there, but we have to be able to know the difference. Verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. He fooled Adam and Eve when they were in paradise. How much more are people deceived here? And we're not in paradise. It's not surprising then that his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. 1 Timothy 4:1, people will follow things taught by demons. On and on we can go with this. So there are angels, there are good angels, there are bad angels. The danger is we need not have is or need not succumb to is to think that Jesus isn't enough for us. I need an angelic visitation. As long as we can see an angel on the side of a wall, you know, there'll be 1,000 people to see that light on the wall, or an angel visited a tomb, or whatever it is. But how about just reading the scripture and bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or maybe Jesus is too busy to help us. No, we need to, and we're going to look at these seven scriptures that are in here. Now, somebody once said, in the Old Testament, the New Testament lies hidden. In the Old Testament, it's all hidden in there, isn't it? But in the New Testament, the Old is open. And that's just what the book of Hebrews is doing. It's opening the Old Testament to a shining light on it. Little seeds of truth are all through it. And here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have this shown to us. Now, all these scriptures, if you're especially if you're Hebrew and you're Jewish, if you just quote the first line of a psalm, they're immediately going to think of the whole psalm. That's kind of what we should do. The whole context. So Jesus did that on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. Now they'd all go, Psalm 22. If you read the whole psalm, at the end, God didn't forsake him. He says, I will yet proclaim your name before my brothers. And on it goes. In other words, I will be rescued from this. Psalm 22. So it's the same way with all these scriptures. There's a hint of truth in a little scripture, but if you look at the entire Old Testament scripture, it even gives you more truth. We'll just look at a couple of those tonight. So the first majestic truth about how Jesus is superior than the angels is that Jesus is called Son. The angels are not. For verse 5 in Hebrews 1, for which of the angels did God ever say? I'm quoting from Psalm 2, you are my son, today I've become your father. Let's go back and look at Psalm 2. Just to see why this writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, would choose this particular psalm. If you've been around a while, you might remember Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm promising the Messiah. So Psalm 2 starts out like this. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? In other words, it's ridiculous to plot against God's holy rule. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his Messiah, the anointed one. Verse 3, let us break their chains, they say, and they throw off their fetters. You see, that's people in the world, they don't know. God doesn't chain people up. He frees them. It's the world that chains people. So they've already succumbed to the lie. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. He's talking to the Messiah here, and here it is in Psalm 2. Wouldn't say this to an angel. This is deity speaking to deity. You are my son. Today I've become your father, and I will make the nations your inheritance. In other words, he's going to take over, and the ends of the earth will be your possession. For you will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. In other words, they're not going to win. When Jesus comes back for the second coming, it's over. Verse 10, therefore, you kings, be wise. He gives them the gospel right here. Be wise, you guys. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, respect, and rejoice with trembling. Because he could kill you right now and zap you, but he's not. What do we do then? He tells us, pay homage to the Son, the Messiah. Kiss the Son. In other words, bow and kiss his ring. Kiss his feet. Lest he be angry with you and destroy you in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all, that's you and me, who take refuge in him. So now when the writer of Hebrews quotes that one little tiny line, you know they're thinking about the entire Psalm 2. As well we should. It's powerful. Now, there's also another, he quotes, and we're going to look at 2 Samuel 7. And then he also says, I will be his father, he will be my son. Now, if you go to 2 Samuel 7, now we're not going to do this with all of them, but just grab a couple of these because it would take too long. But 2 Samuel 7 here, David's been anointed king. Remember, the Messiah is the son of David. So David's, he's doing well, and the Israel is conquered, and they're ruling the world, and all the enemies are gone, basically. And David's going, it's pretty good. I built myself a temple, I forgot to build God a temple. I guess I better get busy with it. And then God says, why do I need a house? What do I need with a temple? The whole universe is mine. And that's where we are right here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. We'll just scroll down to where the Lord starts speaking. It's at the middle of verse 11. The Lord declares to you, this is the prophet, I believe it's Nathan speaking to him. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. In other words, I'll build a dynasty for you. You're not building me any house. I'm going to do it with the Lord's power. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, in other words, when you go to the grave and your body turns to dust, I will raise up from your offspring, son of David, from your offspring, to succeed you, who will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. Of course, we know he's talking about Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long is it going to last? Forever. Just the first part of verse 14 then says, I will be his father, he will be my son. Wow. That's the Messiah. He doesn't say this to an angel. This is God saying, this Jesus is my son. No angel will ever be called son. It's proved at the resurrection. And Romans chapter 1, verse 3 says this, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and through the spirit of holiness was declared with power. In other words, it's proven for everybody to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's kind of like saying, that's when he was begotten. That word begotten is a funny word. But begotten doesn't mean he was born. It means he was declared, in a sense. It's been evident now who he is. He is the Son. He was marked out. The boundaries have been set. He's been horizoned out. The resurrection was the crowning proof of who he was. In fact, in the Nicene Creed around 325 AD, they were wrestling with this, trying to put together the truths of the Bible. And, there weren't millions of churches like there are today, and everybody has their own scripture. So there's so much false teaching out there. And some were saying, Jesus is just a man. That's the Arian. Arius was saying, Jesus is just a man. Well, here's part of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Eternally begotten. In other words, there was no real beginning. But how is he begotten? if there's no beginning. That's why we have to let that word kind of float a little bit. Then, but they will explain it in just a second. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. In other words, they're the same. Then it says this, begotten, not made, right, in the Nicene Creed, because they knew what they were talking about. One being with the Father, one in being with the Father. Now, there's a Greek word, homo means same, ousis means exactly the same, homoousis. But if you put the letter I from Greek in there, it becomes homoiousis, which means similar, not the same. So they say, the Arius was saying, let's leave that I in there. And there are other guys who say, no, you take that I out. Of course, what's I in Greek? The word for I is iota. So that's where we get that saying, well, it doesn't make an iota's a bit of difference. And that's where it came from 380. It does make a difference. If you're going to say Jesus is part of creation, and by putting the I in there, the iota, that's horrible. Because Hebrews chapter 1 is telling us right now, plus the whole Bible tells us, he is not part of creation. He's homoousis, the exact same as God. And that's what they're saying here in the Nicene Creed. So the title, Son, is very unique. There's only one, the firstborn, the ruler. God spoke audibly from heaven. Remember they heard during the baptism and during the transfiguration, this is my Son, whom I love. During Jesus in the book of John, you read several places where they were trying to kill Jesus because he claimed to be equal with God. How did he claim to be equal? By saying he was God's son. And John 19, verse 7 says this, the religious leaders said Jesus must die because he made himself equal with God by claiming to be the son of God. Equals. They knew exactly what it meant. It means a little different from us today because we don't think on these terms, but in that day, if you were the son of someone, you're exactly like them. Go to Acts 13, one more little example. We'll move a little faster after we get through this first one. But Acts 13, where Paul makes the same beautiful point. Acts 13, where is that, in the New Testament? All right, these pages stick together. Acts 13, verse 32. He's telling them the good news about the gospel. He says, listen, Acts 13, verse 32, we tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers, like Psalm 2, for instance, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've become your father. Verse 34, the fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, Isaiah 55, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. Verse 35, so it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. That's Psalm 16. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days you would not even believe it, even if someone were to tell you. That's from the book of Habakkuk. In other words, you read the book of Habakkuk. How are we going to survive this when they trust in God? And what was the answer? Get out of town, because it's coming. That's how you'll live. Go up to Babylon and you'll survive, essentially. That's what he's saying. So it's hard for the world to accept the gospel. The Messiah is more than a mere human. He is the Son. Now we have the second one. Jesus is worshipped. Now you know only God can receive worship, yet Jesus received worship. Hebrews 1:6. And again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, if you have a study Bible, it might have some notes in there that says this didn't come from the Masoretic text. It came from the Septuagint. Septuagint was translated around 200 B.C., so it's before Christ. So they didn't know anything about Christ. And the author of Hebrews actually quoted from that Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in that, it said this very thing. Of course, worshiping him is obviously done. Go all the way to, and the angels have no fear about worshiping Jesus. Go to Revelation chapter 5. What a beautiful picture we have here, starting in verse 11. We'll just cut right in the middle here. John is writing. He's receiving this revelation. He sees heaven open, and here's what he sees in heaven. Something that the angels do here. Revelation 5, verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard a voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. Can you imagine what that was like in heaven? All those angels, what are they doing? They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, those are the people around the throne. In a loud voice, here's what they're saying. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That's Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. To receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise, the sevenfold praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that was in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be praise and honor, glory, power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen. The elders fell down and they worshiped. They're worshiping Jesus on the throne right here in the Revelation. So Jesus obviously is higher than angels. He can receive worship. Some Christian or false Christian organizations say we cannot worship Jesus. But don't we sing about Jesus every time we get together? And that's what we do because he's worthy of worship. Now, if he wasn't God, we should not be doing that. But he is God, the Son of God, and he is worshiped. Now, in the third description, that he is God. And the angels are not. He has a title, God. Hebrews 1:7 says this. And speaking of the angels, he says, he makes angels winds, his servants flames of fire. In other words, it's a personification of the wind and the flames. In other words, they're my messengers. They're less than me. They're my messengers. But, verse 8, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Quoting from Psalm 45. And we know from John 1:1, very famous portion of Scripture, when John starts his gospel, like, listen, I want to tell people about Jesus. How will I start? In the beginning was the Word. How does Genesis 1 begin? In the beginning, when everything started. So he begins his the same way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we go to verse 14. We know that Jesus, the Word, took on flesh and dwelt among us. The emphasis for English doesn't quite come out like it does in the Greek. In the Greek, here's kind of how it would read. It would go, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. But because of the way language works, we make it grammatically correct, but they should have made it incorrect here, I guess, God is the Word. So the Trinity is not, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the concept is all through it. God gets attributes that no one else can have. The Son has attributes that no one else but God can have, and the Spirit has attributes that no one else can have. And they're all woven together all through Scripture. That's where we have the teaching of the Trinity. It fits right in with Scripture. Now, the fourth characterization of Jesus is in Hebrews 1:10. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands. Verse 11, they, the creation, will perish. In other words, they're not eternal. Creation is not eternal. It had a beginning, right? And it will have an end. But you, he's talking about the Son, you remain, because Jesus is not part of creation. He's uncreated. He did not need a body to live. He was spirit, but he took on a body so he could be with us. Now he's got one forever, a glorified body. They, verse 11, will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Verse 12, you will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed. But you, again, you remain the same, and your years will never end. Quoting from Psalm 102. Wow. In other words, he's going to one day roll up the universe. It's a way of saying he's going to bring it to an end. He has authority over all things. Now, for us, to say the word universe, we don't have much trouble saying the word universe, do we? But think about the universe. How big is it? How many light years? What, 186,000 miles a second is the speed of light, and it would take us billions of years just to get to the next galaxy or something? How big is it? We can't even comprehend it. And then if you think about the smallness of the universe and the intricacy of it and the wovenness and the complexity, and I mean, how small can you get? And it's still beyond description, small and large. And when you think of the complexity of creation, we just go, I mean, what are we going to do now? But we can still say universe and not have a lot of awe. But what about just saying God? How complex is God? When you think about this universe, he holds in the palm of his hand, so to speak, a way of saying it's nothing for him. He created it all. How complex, we don't even have words to describe it, how complex it is. We have these things we're reading here in Hebrews. Hopefully it will help us. But complexity, that whole word, doesn't even do God's nature and attributes justice. We don't have words. The best word I can think of is the I am. That's the word he gave us. What's that mean? I've never not existed. There's not, the universe can't say that because there's a time it wasn't. We can't say it because there's a time we wasn't. But the I am, he's always is. I mean, what are we going to do except just bow to it? That's the name, the I am. So just to get a little hint of this Psalm 102, if you go to Psalm 102, the writer of the psalm is having a lot of trouble. And it's, you know, psalms, there's probably about 6 or 7 themes in the psalms, maybe 5 themes. One of them are laments, when you're sad. And God, and there's 150 psalms recorded, and they're done for a reason, so you can put words to your sorrow. And you can even pray these psalms. That's what they're for. And so how do I describe the sorrow I feel in this world? Psalm 2 starts out like this. I don't want to read the whole thing. We'll just read a few verses. It has a subscript. It says, a prayer of an afflicted man. This is a prayer of an afflicted. He's under stress and duress and trouble. When he is faint and pours out his lament before the Lord. Verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let me cry for help. Let my cry for help come to you. You ever prayed that? We all have. And here's he's in big trouble. He's a tiny dot in the universe, and he's in trouble. Who's going to help him? Verse 2, do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me when I call. Answer me quickly. We all have felt that, right? Verse 3, for my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I even forget to eat my food. You know, he's just troubled. He's bothered. Because of my loud groaning, I'm reduced to skin and bones. On and on it goes. So I hope we get the idea that when the writer of Hebrews quotes this, probably had this idea in mind. We are a suffering people. And yet he chooses to quote the part in verse 25 and 27. Skip up to there. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. In other words, you're beyond all my suffering. Thank God I can call out to you. Verse 26, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will all be discarded. Verse 27, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. Isn't that just what he quoted in the book of Hebrews we just read? Now this last verse. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you. In other words, it's not all over after all. God's got me where I should be. And that's that's good news for us. And that's why the writer of Hebrews, I believe, chose Psalm 102. God, our creator. Jesus is our creator. And with that power, he will help us even in the midst of trouble. As beautiful as angels are, they're only part of creation. Among the catalog of sins in Romans 1, it says this, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And we know better than that. So we can serve and worship God in truth. He's both creator and sustainer. He's our life and our Savior. That is good news. Now we have the fifth and final portrait of Christ right here. Hebrews 1:13, and to which of the angels did God ever say, and he's going to quote from Psalm 110, I think the book of Hebrews probably quotes Psalm 110 5 or 6 times, and I think it's the most quoted verse in the New Testament, or the most quoted Psalm or Old Testament scripture in the entire New Testament, I believe. Here's the quote, sit at my right hand. In other words, he didn't tell any angels this. He's telling this to the Messiah, the Son. Sit at my right hand. Who's going to dare sit at God's right hand? That means you're in charge. You're in charge of the universe. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What a picture. Jesus enthroned, seated at the right hand of majesty. We get to overhear a conversation between God the Father and God the Son right here. And it's going to happen in the real world we live in. Now, Hebrews 1:14 ends this way. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? In other words, they're servants of God sent to us, so to speak. But Jesus is higher than them. I love the fact that Jesus quoted from the psalm. And if you go to Matthew 22, it's a beautiful portrait of an understanding of Psalm 110. Jesus in Matthew 22, this is pretty much his last words to the people that are trying to kill him. So Matthew 22, verse 41, here's what he says. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. Now see, they're in trouble. They're all the ones asking Jesus these trick questions. And every time they asked him a question, he would give them an answer they could not answer back, and they'd be silent. But you know what he's going to do now? He's going to ask them a question that's going to silence them. See, that's the way the world is. They won't look at truth and really reason. But God says, let us reason together. But the world, if they can't answer it, they'll just shut up or call you a name or something. So here's what Jesus does. He's got these Pharisees. You know, the word Pharisee means literally separated ones. They're holier than anyone else. They're the separated ones. What do you think about the Christ? You know, that's the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then? In other words, they're thinking on human terms. Well, I mean, they're half right, the son of David. They're not going to say son of God. Whose son is he? So how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? In other words, he calls his own son Lord, the son in the future, the Messiah. How can he call his son Lord? And then he says, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he quotes Psalm 110 that we just read. The Lord said to my Lord, God said to my Lord, David speaking, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So then he asks them the question, verse 45, that they're not going to answer because they're liars and they don't want the truth. If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? In other words, a mere human. There's something more going on here. You understand how it works. So here's what they said. No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Boom. It's over. See, they don't want the truth. But we want the truth. We have to know the truth. The work of Jesus is completed. He's supreme over all. We have movies. Maybe you've seen the movie, or I don't know if it's a TV show, Touched by an Angel. And they always have angel movies, and angels are important. But, I mean, you know, I guess they are, but how about this? Touched by Jesus. Wouldn't you rather have Jesus in your life? That's just what we have. Look at the, we'll close with this. Philippians 2. Go past the book of Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians. We all probably know this scripture real well. Talk about a description of the majesty of Christ. The book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same of that as Christ Jesus. Now he's going to describe Christ Jesus right here. This is a description the world knows nothing about. Who, being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he's willing to let go of his position, not his nature. He's still equal with God, but he's going to lower himself. He's going to leave heaven, take on a human nature. And that's what it's going to describe right here. Verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance of a man. He's going to humble himself even lower than that. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You can't get any lower than that in the Roman history. The Roman citizens were not even allowed to die on a cross. It was illegal for them because it was such a bad death. That's how low he went. But then look at the exaltation in verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name. Now, there was authority and power. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. One day, every knee will bow. We do it now. The world may do it later. Remember that all the enemies will bow at your feet. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And that's actually a quote from Isaiah 45, where God says, every knee will confess, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that I am Yahweh, I am the I Am. And this is also applied to Christ. I have this, I don't have a sheet up here with me, but of the first chapter of Hebrews, on both sides, take that with you and own this chapter this week. Own it by meaning you just read it again and again until you have no question when you think of the first chapter of Hebrews, you know what's in it. And make it part of yours and just help make the Bible come more and more alive as well as your relationship. So take that piece of paper with you and meditate on Scripture. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power and the reality and the truth that is lit up for us, light up our hearts all week long.